Our passage this morning is from the book of Revelation chapter 10. We're going to be considering together the entirety of that chapter. It's just 11 verses. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Revelation chapter 10. That's the last book of the Bible. If you get to the maps, you went too far. Revelation chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Hear God's word. John says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and I told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" Grass withers, flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It's given to us by your Spirit. We know, Father, that your word is breathed out by you, that it is inerrant and infallible, that it is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproving, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. And so, Father, would you well equip us from your word this morning? Would you help us to understand it? Would you give us clarity of thought by your Spirit? Would you fill my mouth and help me to make much of Christ? Help me to preach and speak with clarity today. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus this morning, that your word may accomplish that which you have appointed that it would accomplish among us this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Revelation, we come to chapter 10 and an interlude or an intermission between the sixth and seventh trumpets. This interlude or pause of sorts was seen in previous chapters between the sixth and seventh seals. So if you were here last week or you listened online, you'll recall that we finished chapter 9 and a stunning description of the judgment that God, the judgment of God on those who do not belong to Christ. John saw a swarm of locusts with scorpion tails that tormented all those who didn't have the mark of Christ on their foreheads. He also saw horses with lions' heads and tails like snakes that breathed smoke and fire and sulfur and killed a third of mankind. And what effect did those plagues have on the rest of the earth, on those who were not killed? Did it drive them to repentance? Did witnessing that have a sort of scared straight effect on them? The end of chapter 9 says no. It said at the end of chapter 9, if you want to look just up the page there, at chapter 9, verse 20, it says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." What are we to make of this larger-than-life imagery? The answer is that we're to remember that the book of Revelation, we say this in some form at the beginning of every sermon every week in this series, that the book of Revelation is a particular genre, a literary genre, called apocalyptic literature. And it isn't meant to be taken literally, rather it is figurative, but the imagery isn't to be interpreted with our imagination, rather it is drawn from the pages of the Old Testament. When we understand the Old Testament origins of these images and references, the book of Revelation comes down off of the high shelf to an accessible lower shelf, and we find that its meaning is much easier to grasp. Imagine a science or math textbook, and the problems and questions in the back of the book seem really daunting if you've not covered the material in the front of the book. Likewise, the interpretive problems in the back of this book, the Bible, in the book of Revelation, seem daunting if we don't understand what is taught in the first part of the book, the Old Testament and the Gospels. And the imagery that we've seen God use in the book of Revelation is drawn from the story, in this section, is drawn largely from God's story, the story of God's rescue of his people when they were captive in Egypt. We've seen that the judgments that God brought, that God is bringing on the world, mirror or correspond to the plagues that God brought upon Egypt when they enslaved God's people. You'll recall the hail and fire in Revelation 8:7 was also seen in Exodus chapter 9. The rivers turned to blood in Revelation 8:8 was also seen in Exodus chapter 7. The sun darkened in Revelation 8:12 was also seen in Exodus chapter 10. The locusts in Revelation 9:3 were also seen in Exodus chapter 10. The angels that were permitted to kill a third of the earth are reminiscent of God striking down the firstborn in all of Egypt. What does all this mean? It means that the literal plagues really did occur in Egypt as God rescued his people from captivity, but they were also serving as pictures of God's rescue of all of his people from every nation, tongue, and tribe through the truer and better Passover lamb that is Christ. What we're going to see as we move on from chapter 9 is that the Exodus imagery still helps us make sense of what we're seeing in chapter 10. So as we consider these 11 verses together, we're going to look at the identity of the mighty angel. That's going to be verses 1 through 3. We're going to look at the undisclosed revelation in verses 4 to 7. And then we're going to look at the edible scroll in verses 8 through 11. So look with me there at those first three verses. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. Who is this mighty angel that John sees with this little scroll in his hand? It is quite likely that we're to see this angel as representative of Christ himself, or either Christ or as Christ's representative here. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is often the wording used for the pre-incarnate Christ. We needn't be dogmatic about the identity. What's clear is that the angel is described in a way that should draw our minds back to how God represented himself to the children of Israel in the Exodus. Do you remember how God guided his people in the wilderness as it's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 13? It says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." You see it? Cloud and fire. How is this mighty angel described by John? Wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. If John is being given a vision of God's judgment on the earth that is an allusion to the Egyptian plagues, then it makes sense that the next image that John would see is God represented to him as he appeared to the Israelites. Not only is this mighty angel wrapped in a cloud with legs that are pillars of fire, he's also depicted with a rainbow overhead. Again, what Old Testament imagery should that bring to our minds and hearts? God's covenant with Noah, the sign of God's covenant faithfulness to never again destroy the earth with water, was what? It was a rainbow. The rainbow reminds us that just as God spared Noah and his family while at the same time judging the world, God is here in Revelation likewise judging the world and sparing those whom he has covenanted to save. This mighty angel clothed in a cloud with legs of fire and a rainbow over his head, we're told, has one foot on the land and another on the sea. What's that about? What most scholars are convinced of is it represents that this isn't some sort of regional angel like the angels from the four corners of the earth. Rather, this angel is showing his authority over all of creation, over the land and over the sea. Why? Because he's a mighty angel. Another reason that we should identify this angel as either Christ himself or Christ's representative. Additionally, this angel, when he speaks, his voice sounds like a lion roaring. Again, this is figurative language. And so we say, well, what is this figurative language driving us to? What is it pointing us to? How is Jesus figuratively referred to in this book? He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he speaks, the seven thunders sounded. And like the eagle in the last chapter that cried out, whoa, 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 these seven thunders apparently spoke, not just thunder sounds, but some sort of understandable voice, because John then goes to write down what he hears from these seven thunders. Again, this is figurative language. Look at verse 4. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants and to his servants, the prophets. John gets out his stenographer's notepad to continue recording all that he is seeing and all that he is hearing for us. But he's told not to disclose, not to write, to close your notepad. Don't write down what you just heard. What are we to make of this? Well, I think there's a lesson to learn from it. It is that God is revealing much to us about his work in judging the world and redeeming a people for himself. He's giving us big, major details, the large movements of redemptive history. He's giving us enough to know of his sovereign control on all that comes to pass in our world. He's telling us all that we need to know to trust him as he shepherds us through this world and keeps us secure through tribulation. And by tribulation, I don't mean this sort of brief period of difficulty. I mean the tribulation as referring to the entire inter-advental age, the entire time between Christ's ascension into heaven and his second coming. God is showing us the major details. He's shown us all that we need to know, but he doesn't tell us all that there is. There are things which remain in the mind of God that he has decreed that we do not know them. And his restraining John from recording what he hears is in this one place is a reminder of that. We don't know everything. There are things that John witnesses and is told not to record. And so if you have a view of the book of Revelation that answers every single question, you have left no room for questions. You've left a lot of room for error. Because there is much that it does not tell us. It tells us the major things. But he is showing all of this to John because he does have something that John and we need to know. Let's look at this edible book in verses 8 through 11. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is opened in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, and I told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. What in the world? I'm asking because I don't know. What in the world? No. An edible scroll, something that tastes sweet in the mouth but makes the stomach bitter? What are we to make of this? Again, how do we make sense of this bizarre imagery? And the answer, again, lies in the Old Testament. Do we see anything like this in the Old Testament? We do. Several places that I want to bring to your attention that when we get them, they unlock or help us make sense of what we're seeing here. First of all, the Word of God is referred to by the psalmist as sweet like honey. Consider Psalm 19, which says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Similarly, Psalm 119, God's word is referred to as sweet. The psalmist says, though your priests, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to your mouth. Though your through your precepts, I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Okay, but what about this idea of eating a scroll? What are we to make sense of that? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 3, the prophet Ezekiel is likewise told to eat a scroll and then go and speak God's word to his people. Ezekiel 3 says, and he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. What did Jeremiah say in Jeremiah chapter 15? Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart, for I am called by your name. Or the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 51, I am the Lord your God, God says, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. This mighty angel is telling John, just as God told Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, put my words in your mouth. Go and prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. What is this edible scroll? It's God's word. This is a picture of what the church is to do until Christ returns. Just as with the seals, there were six seals, and then with the seventh seal, Jesus returns in judgment. With the trumpets, there are six trumpets of judgment, and with the seventh, Christ returns. And so we're in this interlude now before the final seal, when it's going to be depicted as Christ returning. And what is the church to do in that age before Christ returns? And it is to go and take God's word. This is, Christ is going to return in the seventh trumpet. Here's a picture of what the church is to be doing in the world until that happens. We are to, like John, take God's word. We're to hide it in our hearts. We're to see it as our true food. Put God's word in our mouths so that when we speak God's word to one another. Where do we take this word? Verse 11, and I was told you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. What did Jesus say? Go into all nations, teaching them all that I have commanded you. Take my word out to all nations. We're told to share God's word with people of every nation, every tongue, every tribe. And beloved, God's word is likewise bitter and it is sweet. His word that we have is law and it is gospel. It is bitter and that it reminds the world that God's wrath is being revealed and will fully and finally be revealed against all ungodliness. That it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. It is bitter to preach that not only is God going to judge murderers and rapists and thieves and fornicators, but that his judgment is also for the self-righteous and the prideful and the arrogant and the haughty. It is bitter to see how men and women, even after hearing God's word preached to them, continue in their rejection and rebellion against God. It is bitter to see that the preaching of Christ is folly to those who are perishing. But the gospel is sweet. It is sweeter than honey to herald the message that Christ took the bitterness of God's wrath for all of his elect people and that he suffered that wrath in their place. It is sweeter than honey to preach that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is sweeter than honey to preach Christ and him crucified. It is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the sweet, sweet power of God. When God's word is brought to bear in the world, it doesn't return void. It accomplishes what God intends with it. By his preached word, he brings some to repentance. By his word, he creates faith in people's hearts. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. God gives John this word, and he tells him to eat it, to consume it, to take it into himself, and then to go and speak it. He's to take this word into the world and prophesy. We think of the word prophesy to mean somehow predict the future. But to prophesy is to go into the world and bring God's word. Praise God that he calls us as a church to co-labor with him to bring this word into the world. Beloved, God has redeemed us. He has rescued us. He has adopted us. He has made us his sons and daughters through the work of his son. And he is preserving us in this world even while he is judging this world. And why is he preserving us? Because he's also pleased to use the church, which is Christ's body, to bring that word of law and gospel into the world. Because through that work, he is building and growing his kingdom. People of every nation, tongue, and tribe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that it does not return void. Thank you that your word of law and gospel are, as Luther referred to them, the two words that you have given the church to speak, to preach the law, to drive people to repentance, and to preach the gospel so that people may see that all that your law requires has been fulfilled by Christ. Oh, Father, would you write the eternal truths of your word on our hearts, on the fleshy tablets of our hearts, and prepare us to come to your table. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.